You ever been nervous about anything? No? Now, I'm not talking about a little bit of nervous. I'm talking about, have you ever had a moment where you were so nervous you could, almost not even communicate to people, talk to people? You were just nervous. That's what I'm talking about. There's a moment in my life I can remember that was like this. It's probably the most nervous I have ever been in my life. I'm not talking about, and there's been a lot of times, I'm not talking about, for example, when I proposed, that was nerve-wracking, but different than this one I'm talking about, the day I was married. That was a day full of nerves, I think rightfully so. Having been in college doing gymnastics, there is a nervousness as you're standing waiting for the judges to put up the score of the previous person, as you're looking at the high bar and your hands are sweating and you got to keep getting chalk on. There's a nervousness that comes there, but this is more than that day. I was nervous the day I remembered that I was supposed to be in court for a ticket that Bonnie forgot to pay for me that she was supposed to take care of. But this was more nervous than that day. The day I'm talking about was when I was in seminary. For some reason, I thought it would be a good idea to take hymns, beautiful hymns like Jesus Loves Me, Solid Rock, great hymns, and turn them into hardcore punk rock songs. I don't know why, it just seemed like a good idea, and that's what I did. I convinced some guys to start what we called a band, although we were not really good. In fact, we kind of made terrible sound good. And somehow I talked this place in downtown Dallas into letting us come and play in their venue. I thought it was going to be great. You know, there'd be all kinds of other bands and we'd just be one of many. And it was kind of a place where they had primarily Christian groups that would come in and do their thing. But my nerves started amplifying when I realized not only were we going to be the headlining act that night, we were going to be the only band. No other band was going to play. And I thought, this is not going to be good. And the nerves just multiplied as we got closer and closer. I couldn't get on stage and off stage fast enough. We played through our set of music twice and it took about 30 minutes maybe to do it. And then I realized as I was trying to get out of there and get my stuff, my car was towed and didn't have any, just the night got better. You talk about the storm. Where's Stacy? There she is. The storm was like, and then the guy stiffed us. And he didn't give us any money, so I didn't have the money that he was going to pay us to get my car out of the towed spot. And I was so nervous that night. I could barely speak. I could barely look at people and have a conversation. It was awkward and bad. I don't know what your nervous moment is. But now imagine standing before a holy, perfect, righteous God. And be reminded that Hebrews 9:27 tells us that every single one of us in this room has an appointment to do just that. You're going to live. And then your life is going to come to an end and you will stand before this God that Hebrews tells us is a consuming fire. Does that make you nervous? In fact, in that moment, what will you rely on? And all of your life is building to that day. That's the most important day of your existence. It's not college. It's not marriage. It's not a sporting event or game. It's not having children. It's not a job interview. It's not an election. It's not any of those things. And these things are not unimportant because they're propelling us toward that day. But in that moment, in that day, when you have your appointed time called to stand before Him, what will you rely on? And if that makes you nervous, then here's what I want to tell you. Hebrews gives us the glorious answer to prepare for that day. We're not sure who wrote this book of Hebrews. I think Origen gets it the best when he says only God knows who wrote Hebrews. It's anonymously written. There are a lot of different people proposed. Paul, Barnabas, Timothy, Apollos, Clement, lots of people, but we don't know. The truth is, we don't know exactly what this book is. It seems to be an epistle, but it doesn't have the beginning normal starting point of an epistle, but it does have the ending point of an epistle. Some people have offered that it's a treatise or some maybe a baptism sermon that was given to baptism candidates in the early church, but we don't really know exactly, and we don't really know exactly when it was written. But we do know this, that the message of Hebrews is resoundingly clear to convince the readers and us, I think, as well, that there is nowhere else to go, especially the Mosaic Law, other than Jesus Christ. And why would you ever rely on or turn away from Jesus, considering who He is and what's at stake when you think about that appointment that every one of us has to stand before God? Why would you rely on anything else? I don't know what it is that you're worried about today and what's happening in your life, but I can tell you this. And I don't want to minimize it because I know that it's real, but I will tell you this. It's infinitely minuscule compared to that appointed day of standing before God. SAT, final exam, court date, job interview, job bid. None of that will compare to that moment and that day that every one of us has and is scheduled by God Himself. So how will we ever approach that day with confidence? Well, let's see. Hebrews chapter 1. Today we'll look at verses 1 through 4. Some of these things that we'll talk about, I hope to whet your appetite about, and they're going to be brought up as we continue to go through this letter and revisited. But here's the word of the Lord long ago. At many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is the Word of God. This is the introduction to this amazing letter. Now, I really believe that one of the important things that Hebrews is really trying to press upon us, I think it's written for people who are considering, is it worth it to stay with Christianity, with Jesus? Is it really paying out for us? Is it time to go back to something else? And I think that the author of Hebrews is imploring us and just facing us with this question, what would or could you ever rely on before God that would be greater than Jesus Christ? What would you or could you ever rely on that would be greater than Jesus Christ? As you think about standing before God in that appointment that every one of us has, what would you ever appeal to or rely on or stand under that could be greater than Jesus Christ? And one by one, he's going to kind of knock these down. He's going to talk about angels here in the first chapter. He's going to talk about Moses and the high priests and the law. And all of these, he's going to say, you can't rely on these things, because all of these things, if you go back to them, really what's happening is they're all pointing back to Jesus. Why would you go back to something that's going to bring you back to Jesus? Stay with Jesus. He's your hope. He's your confidence. And so this morning in our passage, to kind of get us moving in this direction, to whet our appetite, he kind of talks about two things. The first is he talks about how Jesus is greater than, in this sense, that God has spoken to us supremely through Jesus the Son. That God has spoken to us supremely through Jesus the Son. Now, this is good news. Here's why this is good news, in case you were wondering. It's good news because what this means is that God isn't leave us just blindly wandering through life, going up to that day where all of us have that appointed time where we're going to live and die and then stand before this judging God who's this consuming fire. He's not leaving us just blindly walking through life. Long ago, at many times and in many ways in the Greek, that's kind of mixed around. It really starts this way with these two adverbs, at many times and at many ways. Long ago. I love that. Love that. Because what this is telling us is that God is speaking, and he's done it, and he's got the pattern and the habit of doing this. And this is good, because it's not like the Mormons or the Muslims who had this moment where their hero of their system walked into that cave or that time and this divine spoke and they received it and nobody else heard it. Nobody else had it confirmed. But there's this one message that Joseph Smith or Muhammad received, and now you just have to believe them and take their word. And so your faith really isn't in their divine, it's in them. But here, what it's saying is that long ago, and in many, many times, and in many different ways, and then it says, at least in the ESV, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So if you think all the way back from the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, and you kind of work up to the prophetic words of where God is speaking to different people, starting with kind of Noah and moving all the way through Malachi, in all of these different ways, God is speaking. But there's a connection here, because in our English, you don't really see this, but in the Greek, literally what it's saying is this, is long ago, at many times and in many ways, after God had spoke to the fathers by the prophets. In other words, there's the continuity that's happening, that all of this message of what God was doing was pointing forward and was moving forward to this one pivot point in all of history. Here's the main verb of this first section. It's really down in verse 2. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by the Son. Wow. In other words, God is moving all of this movement of history up to this pinnacle point of Jesus Christ, and all of them are looking forward there and saying, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. The one who will break the curse, who will open the seal, the one who is worthy to receive all glory and honor. He's coming. It's on the horizon. Get ready. And what a beautiful picture of how it's starting. And I think what the author is saying is this. Why would you go back to them? Why would you go back to something that ultimately is going to inevitably point you back to Jesus? Just go to Jesus. Stay there. Don't leave here. If you go back, who are you going to go back to? Angels? Moses? He's going to kind of, a high priest? They're all pointing you here to Jesus, who's the fulfillment of all of the things that they're saying. And you have a day that's appointed where you're going to stand before God. Who are you going to rely on? Because Jesus has spoken decisively. God has spoken. In other words, what he said and has done in Jesus has this ongoing, abiding results, and it reverberates, and it still is lasting today. Notice it says, in these last days, it's when God has spoken. In other words, there's this pivot and there's this turn now that through Christ in these last days, in this last kind of epoch of history, if you will, as the horizon is ripe and ready for the unveiling of the end, God has put forth our hope and our confidence, Jesus Christ. And notice it says he's spoken to us by his son. That's really almost unfortunate rendering, because the truth is his son, the possessive pronoun is not in the Greek. In fact, it's a preposition and just the word son, by son. And it's kind of a unique expression. In the Greek, what it was to signal was that the one that was being referred to was very distinct and unique, and we're going to see that in just a second, how unique and distinct he was, but it's also a way by which you mark off the God in Greek. And you don't want to translate it by a son, because that would mean, well, Jesus was just one of many. He's not. He's very distinct. I think the best translation here is God has spoken to us by the, capital T, capital S, son, the son. This one. And what a beautiful picture we have here. That notice in this comparison, you have long ago by the prophets, and then he doesn't bump forward, but now in these last days by the apostles. That would be true, right? But that's not what he says. And we do learn about the Son through the apostles' teaching. But what we have here is this long ago by the prophets, but now in these last days through the Son. The spotlight of all of history. And the one through whom he has supremely outdone all the other prophets. In other words, all the others are pointing forward to here, the Son. You know, we saw that, if you remember, turn over real quick to 1 Peter. We saw this. This is just a few letters over in the New Testament, but do you remember in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 10, where it says this, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied, remember, these are the ones that at various times and in various ways, long ago, God was speaking to our fathers by the prophets. So Peter's talking about the same ones. Concerning this salvation, that the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. In other words, why would you rely back on the prophets? They're talking about Jesus, and you know what? You know how they were talking about Jesus and looking ahead to Jesus through the Spirit of Christ in them, saying, that's coming. Jesus himself was part of that revelation and that movement of saying, don't go back. If you go back, you're going to those who are talking about me. And so notice how amazing he is. Look at what it says in verse 2 about this son. He has appointed whom he has appointed. What? Well, not just the heir, don't stop there, but the heir of what? All things. That's pretty all-inclusive, isn't it? In other words, God has appointed him to be the possessor and the one who will inherit everything. All of the promises of God that he made to the prophets and to the forefathers through the prophets are now falling on Jesus Christ because he is the promise, isn't he? And you know what the amazing thing is? This one who was appointed heir of all things, you know what that means for those who cling to him and see he is the supreme way by which God has spoken, and he is the one who we can rely on in that day when we're going to stand before God. You know what Romans chapter 8, you know what Paul says about us and those who cling to Christ? You know what we are? Fellow heirs with Christ to these promises of God. So if you lose Jesus, what do you stand to lose? Everything. You see that? So an heir who is not merely due all of this because of his redemptive work, but because of who he is inherently. And notice next, he's not only appointed to be the heir of all things, but he's the one through whom also he created the world. Again, that's a little bit unfortunate. The NIV, if you have the NIV, it says, through whom also he created the universe, I believe it says. Is that right, Nick? Yep. There's some others. I think NASB says maybe worlds. He created the worlds. But literally, you know what it is? Through whom also he created the ages, the eons. In other words, everything. Now think about that for just a second. This is very similar to what we looked at in Colossians chapter 1. We were walking through Colossians, right? Wouldn't you say that the one through whom and for whom everything was created is the pinnacle point of all of creation? Everything is pointing to him. Could we agree with that? The one who can step back and just in one glance, but he doesn't, might not even need a glance. He's holding all of the universe in his hand. Think about that for a second. Billions of light years held in his hand. And notice, this is the one who's directing all things. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 says, the Son is this Word of God, part of the eternal Godhead, through whom all things were created. It's a Word of God's power. And it's all His. Now think about this for a second. Connect some dots. You ready? He's the heir of everything. All of this. And if we're co-heirs with Him, it's ours too. Why would you rely on anyone other than that when you stand before the consuming fire God in that appointed day that you have with Him? Nothing else will do. And not only that, you know what that means? He created the world. We're going to find out a little bit later that He is upholding the Word or the universe by the word of His power. If He can hold the universe, you're part of the universe, He's holding you. What is there to be afraid of? Batteries going dry? Hardly. But we're going to come back to that. But again, why would you turn to something else that inevitably is going to bring you back to Him? Why would you rely on the inferior when you lose everything there? Now, the author then moves to articulate who this Son is. We've heard a little bit in these descriptors, the appointed heir of all things and the one through whom also he created the world. But notice, secondly, that Jesus is greater than because Jesus has acted decisively. Jesus has acted decisively. You know, the truth is, it's almost impossible to mention the person of Jesus and not refer to the work of Jesus as well. And so often when you read things, you'll often hear about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And really, both of those are on display here in verses 3. The person of who Jesus is and the work of what Jesus did. And both of these are important. And I just want to whet your appetite. Just want to remind you, I'm whetting your appetite again this morning, because we're going to come back to many of these themes, and especially this idea of the person and the work of Jesus. And here in these verses, he doesn't exactly tell us all of the specifics of the hows. He's going to unveil that as he goes through this letter. But listen to what he says about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 3. Here's who he is. There's three descriptors here. The first two go together, and then there's a third that I think stands connected to the first two. Notice the first two. He's the radiance of the glory of God. Wow. There's so much there. What this literally means is he is the shining brightness of the glory of God. That's this idea of the radiance. In other words, if you were Jewish and you were very steeped in the Old Testament, you would understand immediately what he's referring to here is Shekinah glory of God is on display in Jesus Christ. If you have the New Testament and you've read, they hadn't at this point, but we have, and you've read the Gospels, then you know there was this moment where he took a few of his disciples and he went up on the mountain. And anytime you go up on the mountain, it's you're going up to meet with God. But in this moment, they're not going up to meet with God. They're going up with God. You know how they realize it? Because in an instant, there's this fog that happens. And in a sudden instance, his humanity, his incarnation is reversed for them. And no longer is his incarnation concealing the radiance of his glory, but in a second in the transfiguration, they have the radiance of the glory shading out his humanity for just a second. What an amazing moment where they're standing in the radiant Shekinah glory of this King of Kings. In other words, he's God. He's not the Father, but he is God. I don't know exactly how that works, because he's not the Spirit either, but all of them are God. And here he is. He is the radiant glory of God. And, read these two together, and the exact imprint of his nature. I love that. Some of you have children. You know I do. Some people have said, at least for one of my children, if you had your eyes closed and you heard them sing, this one specific child sing or talk, you would think it was me. But stand up, Michael. Because I can tell you, that's not me. Can we agree? Amen. Amen. He's the better deal. There's some similarities. But Jesus displaying, and this is why this is important that these two go together, because this exact imprint of his nature, it's a word here that's very unique. It's the character. He's the exact character of God. It's almost, well, not almost, it's the word that would be used, think like a coin that is stamped with the imprint of the face of the ruler. Or a little die cast that was stamped and imprinted into a little figurine of another person. But that's not, that is Jesus. He's the exact imprint of the character of God, but he's not just a metaphorical picture of God. He is God. You know why? Because he's got all the fullness of the character of God and the radiance of his glory. And we know this from the Old Testament. Who does God share his glory with? Absolutely no one. So for him to have the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, it means he is the God of very God. He is truly God and truly man simultaneously. Wow. And the point being made here is that what God is, the Son is, and they share the imprint of their being. That's the person of Jesus Christ. But notice a little more. So, no surprise, He is upholding the universe by the word of His power. You know what that means? If you're part of the universe, and as far as I check, most of you are, although Bob, we're unsure. I mean, you know, there's always Bob. Every one of us is being upheld by the word of His power. Your existence, your life, the air that you're breathing is a gift from Him. The food that you have eaten that have brought you to today is from Him. The fact that we have Bibles and paper and ink, it's all from Him. And the idea here is that this is an ongoing, continual thing that He is continually upholding. That word upholding literally means that He is bearing the weight and He is guiding it and ruling it and moving it forward to the appointed day. Every single one of us is being held by Him for that day when it's appointed for us to live and die and then stand before Him. And He's doing it by the word of His power. This is an interesting word for word here. It's not logos, but rhema. Rhema was typically the word that was used for when God would speak. It refers to God speaking. And I love that He put it this way because there's not some magical incantation that Jesus is just muttering and uttering and that if we can come to, you know, figure out what the words are that we can have the incantation too. No, it's about the act that He's speaking and He's holding and He is actively preserving. You know what this means? It means that He's commanding galaxies. And it also means that He is capable of holding and ruling and guiding you for that day. You know what we know from the New Testament? Those who are His are sealed in His hand. And He never loses any of His. That's good news, isn't it? Why would you ever say, let me out of that, to go back to something that is inevitably going to point you back to, you got to get here. This is where we want to be, isn't it? But it gets even better. Watch this. Notice His work. It moves from the person of who He is to His work. After making purification for sins, by the way, that's not His sins, just in case you're wondering. That's our sins. And the word here for purification is a cleansing. It's the same word that is used to refer to the Day of Atonement, where God would told Aaron, go in, make a sacrifice for yourself outside of the gate, and then come in and then make a sacrifice that will be for a cleansing for you and all of the people. Well, this one, who is the supreme way by which God spoke and is the one who has worked decisively, here's the decisive work that He's done. After He made purification for sins, what did He do? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty of the Most High. Aaron never did that, by the way. We're going to come to that as we walk through this letter. We're going to see that no high priest ever did this because the high priest would do his work. And you know what he had to do the next day? The exact same work. Jesus, not so. because he is a sui generis, right? He is in a class all by himself. He made purification. He made a cleansing for sins, your sins, my sins, past, present, future. And then after he did that, by shedding his blood, we're going to find out as we walk through, because it just gives us the unveiling here, the shouting out. And then later through the letter, it's going to tell us how he did it. So I'm kind of ruining the letter for you a little bit, but I think you know the story already. After he did that work on the cross, and then he resurrected, he ascended, and you know what he did? He sat down. The chief sits. In fact, the reason why that's unique is because in the Hebrew culture of that day, this would be kind of weird. Everybody stand up. Everybody stand up. In the Hebrew culture of that day, actually, I think we should go back to this. This is how they did it. The master would sit down and the pupils would stand and listen. I kind of like that. This would be better. What do you think? Man, I could go for hours like this. Wow, I do anyway, right? Go ahead, have a seat. So the master stands. No, the master sits. This is Sermon on the Mount. He goes up on the mountain, and when he had sat down, he motioned the crowd and he began to teach. You know why? Because there was God going up on the mountain to teach and deliver his word. But here he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. The word here that's used to describe God is so beautiful. We don't really get this in English because we don't have a way to amplify superiority in this way. I remember there was this time I was in Mexico. I was talking to this little kid. He convinced me and my buddy to walk with him because we were thirsty. And he said, I've got a place for you. I'm going to get you to the best store in this whole area. And we started walking. And we started walking and kept walking and walking. And we had gone like a mile, and the place where we were supposed to meet everybody was behind us. And we looked at him and we said, are you sure? Oh, yeah, yeah. Come on, let's go. And we kept walking. And in Spanish, at a certain point, we said, are you sure this is a really good store? He said, oh, yes. Sí, muchísimo. Now, that's probably not funny to you, but you get it, right, Jim? Because what that means is he's taken mucho and muchísimo, which means even bigger, and he's just kept adding it on and made it bigger and bigger and bigger. What we found out is it was his aunt's store. I guess he was like the PR guy for his aunt's store. But here, Jesus is not seated at the right hand of the Father in some subservient position. This phrase means he was seated with all the power of what that throne represented he had. All of the rights, all of the power, all of the authority of that throne. That's why when the two disciples came and said, Jesus, hey, could you position it so that we get to sit at your left and your right-hand side? And he said, oh, guys, you don't get it. Because he alone was to sit at the right hand of the Father with all of the authority and all of the power. But the funny thing is, you know what we do? In Christ, as fellow heirs, we reign with him. Why would you leave that? Why would you leave the one who has this? Who has all power. By the blood of his sacrifice, he's purged our sins so that now he who sits has made it possible for us to know that in that day when our scheduled appointment comes, we can draw near, just like this letter tells us, we can draw near, not only then, but even now, with boldness and confidence. This God who cannot coexist with imperfection and sin. And that's why he dealt with our sin and wiped it away so that now we can draw near in that appointed day, knowing that with confidence we're coming to this God who's our daddy, who loves us and sees us as righteous because the Son is righteous. What a great hope. Why would we leave that? Why would we ever turn back to anything else And notice how it finishes. And I'm just probably just going to read this a little bit, this end, because this is kind of the transition into the rest of chapter 1 and then into the letter. And notice it says, he sat down at the right hand of the Most High, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. We're going to come back to this. This is really the transition and the focal point of the rest of the chapter. The rest of the letter is going to be to convince us and show us how it is that he made this purification for sins and is the one who has all authority and the one that you don't ever scarcely for an instant want to say, yeah, I'll exchange that for this. But this morning, I want you to hear this. It doesn't matter if you don't believe in God. You're part of the universe that's His. And it doesn't matter if you're kind of uncertain and on the fence and thinking, well, if I don't really figure it out when I get to that day, God's just going to give me a pass. He's not. Every single one of us today has an appointment with God. And if you think that that stuff that you're worried about that could happen tomorrow is huge, you're way missing that appointment that's coming. But I want you to hear this too, that there is a hope for that day by through whom we can draw near to God, and it's the Son, Jesus Christ. And through repentance and faith, come to Him and find the cleansing and the purification and the release of your sin and guilt and shame. And then I would say this. Why would you ever rely on something or someone else who's really designed to graciously point you back to Him? Stay with the Son. Stay there. He has all authority. He's done a work for you that you couldn't do. Your sin went on Him so that His righteousness would go on you. Your poverty went on Him so that His riches would be yours. I remember in John chapter 6, there's a moment where Jesus has been speaking. And it goes on for about the whole chapter, and this is a long chapter. It starts with Him feeding 5,000, and then He walks on the water, and then He starts teaching, hey, I am the bread of life. And He tells them, unless you eat of Me and drink of Me, you have no place. You have no life. I am life. And as you can imagine, they kind of were with Him up to a certain point, and then they started saying, wait a second, this is like bizarre. You're talking, we got to eat you and drink you? And they didn't get it. And it builds up to the end of the chapter. Notice in verse 60 of John chapter 6, it says, when many of the disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to this? And Jesus, knowing in Himself, you know how He knew that? Because He was the radiance of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He was very God. And they were part of the universe, which meant they were His. And He knew in Himself that His disciples were grumbling about this and said to them, do you take offense at this? And then notice what He says in verse 62. Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before? You know where that is? Seated at the right hand of the Most High. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. And listen, the words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. Your only hope for the day that is appointed for you to stand before God is right here. It's Jesus Christ. His words are Spirit and life. And it's only through Him that you can draw near to God. You know how I know that? Because He says it. Watch this. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life, but there are some of you who don't believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. In fact, if you're wondering, how do I get this confidence? Your prayer needs to be this: Father, have mercy on me, a sinner. Help me in my unbelief. Father, point me to the Son and give me life. Please. It's not, hey, God, you know, I need some help here. Let me just add you as another tool to my utility belt to help me get through life. And, you know, because things are just going a little awry. And now this, the call of the gospel is repentance. Repent and believe this one. Because he is life and he has life. Verse 66. After this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They said, no, we're going a different way. So Jesus then turned and looked at his 12 and said, do you want to go away with them as well? And watch what Peter says. Listen, verse 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You're the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And we know that you are our only hope for that day to have confidence before God. And Jesus answered and said, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. And he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. But what a beautiful picture here. To whom shall we go? We're staking everything right here in the Son. Because if we go back, Hebrews is going to tell us all of that is pointing us back to you. Why would we go back to that? We've got the prize here. It's you, Jesus. Do you have it? If you do, praise God. If you don't, humbly bow before God. Because here alone is our hope. Why would you rely on anything else or anyone else? For that day that is coming, only Christ is sufficient to work. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for this hope. Lord, I thank you for your word that opens for us the way of life. Father, I praise you because you have spoken to us decisively through your Son and have made it clear to us that salvation alone is in him. He's the one who made purification for our sins. He alone is the one who is seated at your right hand, and he alone is the one who is our hope and confidence for that day. And so we want to draw near to you now through him. Hear our cries and hear our pleas. Sustain us and hold us. Give us this kind of lens by which we can decipher all of the comings and goings and circumstances of our world such that we're not sent into disarray by surprising circumstances. We know that you're moving the universe forward by the word of your power. We praise you that you are reigning and ruling and always with you forever. Thank you for this hope. And we come to you through the shepherd of our souls, Jesus, our hope. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.